And as you take your seats, if you would take your Bibles and open with me to the New Testament book of Philippians. And this morning we pause for a brief series in this time of Christmas to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. And so we will not finish 1 John until after we finish this time of celebrating the birth of Jesus. And so this morning and then again tonight, and then next Lord's Day, and then again on that evening, our Christmas Eve service, we will all be focusing together on the truth of the incarnation. And so as we turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, our focus this morning will be verses 5 down through verse 11. Verses 5 through 11. And so you follow along with me as I read aloud, and then we will move right into worshiping God through His Word. The Word of God reads as follows. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the truth of the incarnation. Let's pray together. Father, we've been able to worship from the very beginning this morning with scripture reading, through song, a presentation by the choir, then the congregational singing about the incarnation, singing about the gospel. And what a joy it is to be gathered together this morning with the church in a local context here at Praise Mill to celebrate the truth of the incarnation. Let us rejoice, let us be glad in our God this morning as we celebrate the truth that God became man to die for guilty men, women, boys, and girls, so that we would be saved, forgiven of sins, so that we would be reconciled to God, and so that we would spend all of eternity in the presence of our God, enjoying our God. And so what a truth, what a privilege it is to gather, to sing, and then to have an eye on eternity, thinking about what's yet to come. And so this morning as we assemble, let our hearts be full, let us be fed thoroughly through the Word of God, and let us leave here today encouraged in the gospel. And if there's someone among us today who's lost, who's never been saved, someone who knows or maybe even doesn't know that they've sinned against God, that they deserve the wrath of God, that this morning, through this very sermon, Father, we ask that You would be pleased that by Your Spirit and the power of the gospel to awaken those individuals, to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and by Your sovereign grace and mercy, that You would cause them to be born again. Oh God, we love You. Now we ask that You would be pleased in how we worship through Your Word with eagerness, anticipation, and with joy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we now begin this time of celebrating the birth of Jesus this Christmas season as a church, we turn in our first sermon to Philippians to look at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the city of Philippi. This church was experiencing some problems of disunity. This church was experiencing some issues. And yet, it's quite interesting how in the very early verses of this very letter that you see that the Apostle Paul thought that it would be good to bring unity to a church by talking about the incarnation, by talking about the fact that God became man. And so we see that now we find ourselves here just jumping in chapter 2, which, by the way, if you're visiting with us, is not the typical way that we go about the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. We find ourselves presently in a series through 1 John. We're about to enter into a lengthy series through Romans. We encourage you to come back and to engage with us and to worship with us in the days to come. But through this Christmas season, we want to give adequate focus to the theology of Christmas, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being and had a very specific purpose in his coming to planet Earth, the very Earth that he created, the very Earth that he fashioned and that he spoke into existence. And so as we think about those very things, let us immerse ourselves into verses 5 through 11 of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the city of Philippi. Now, as we think about Christmas, it's quite interesting, isn't it? That all of the liberals and all of the media, and the media is by and large liberal, and the agenda that you see today that centers on pushing Christianity off to the side or pushing Christianity to the back burner, it's quite interesting that we can walk into the local shopping malls at Christmas and we can hear good theology over the airwaves. We can hear songs, Christmas carols. We can hear songs like, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Glory to the Newborn King," "Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild, God and Sinners Reconciled." That's the truth of Christmas. God and sinners reconciled. It goes on and says, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." So there you have it, in a little Christmas carol written years ago that you hear at the local shopping mall, or maybe even on the news network that you watch during this festive season. You hear the truth, the theology, the depth of the theology of Christmas. But practically speaking, there are some songs that make us scratch our heads. Like, we identify Christmas in this wonderful time of celebration with chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Now, show of hands, how many of you have tasted a chestnut roasted on an open fire and actually enjoyed it? Anyone? Not one single hand, but you gather and you love, you turn on your radio on the way to work, chestnuts roasting on an open fire is coming over your radio and you're like, "Man, it's Christmas because that song is being played." Well, what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? It makes us wonder, right? How we've come to identify certain things with Christmas. But then theologically, there are some issues with certain songs. Like, for instance, a song that I actually like and I enjoy, "Away in a Manger." I think it's a great song. But there's a line in the song that I wish that we could change. "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Don't believe that. You need to understand what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks is the theology of Christmas, the theology, the truth of the incarnation, is that real God became real man, and there's this hypostatic union that took place, which mesmerizes us. But here's the truth, that as Jesus became a real man, he did not cease to be God. So he was God and he was man, and he was not 80% man, he was fully man, which means, we're going to talk about this in this very text today, that he laid aside some of his privileges. He laid aside some of his divine privileges when he clothed his deity in human flesh, and he did not enter this realm of time and step upon the crust of the soil, the sod of planet Earth, as a full-grown man. No, he came instead which is just further mesmerizing to us, causes us to be astounded that fully God took upon himself human flesh in the form of coming through the womb of a little Jewish girl, and he came as a baby. And so, when the cattle were lowing and the baby awoke, you can be quite sure that Jesus cried. He had needs. We're going to talk about that today. What is the story? What is the truth of the incarnation? Well, the first thing that we see in verses 5 through 7 here, nestled in this wonderful chapter, in this wonderful letter of Philippians, is Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth. Notice, if you will, the humility of Christ in verses 5 through 7. You see, it says here in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Now, he was in the form of God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. Notice the humility of Christ. Now, he did not think it robbery. Notice this. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means this. It means that he was fully God, so it wasn't as if he was dreaming of taking deity among himself. It wasn't like Satan trying to overthrow the throne of God and lusting after something that he could never possess. Jesus was God. So he did not consider it a thing to be grasped in the sense of stealing something or robbing God of something that he did not or could not possess. He was fully God. So, it goes on. Not only something that he did not want to grasp in that sense, in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself. Now, there are certain types of heresies that try to find their way and weasel their way into your minds here at this point, where there's one particular heresy that teaches that Jesus emptied himself of all of his deity when he became a man. Well, that wouldn't be good enough, because you see, not just a man could die on the cross for sinners. God himself had to be the perfect sacrifice in his Son. And so that is not true. When it talks about the fact that he emptied himself, it's talking about the fact that he emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his privileges of deity. He emptied himself of his beauty. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that when Jesus is praying to his Father in John chapter 17, it says that he literally was praying to the Father saying, "Restore unto me the glory that was with you," or "that I shared with you from the beginning." So when he became a man, when he was born in Bethlehem and laid in that manger, he emptied himself of the glory of worship in heaven, enthroned, worshiped, cherubim and seraphim flying around, morning, noon, and night, because there's no night there, praising God and worshiping Jesus. And he leaves the throne of the Most High God and comes to a manger in Bethlehem. There was no glory there. It smelled about like you can imagine the Atlanta Zoo and the elephant exhibit. It had a stench to it. It was no longer surrounded by angelic beings that had been created for the very purpose of adoring God. No, now he emptied himself of the glory so that he would be laid in a stall that was used for the care of animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his beauty. Consider the beauty and the holiness and the splendor and the majesty of God. There is no being that is more beautiful than God. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus had no beauty in and of himself to be looked upon. He was scorned and ridiculed and rejected. He came into his own and his own people did not receive him. He was not on the cover of GQ magazine. He was not beautiful. These pictures that we hang in our homes and we have this nice looking white man with nice flowing hair and all that, that's not the picture of Jesus. That's not the picture of Jesus. You would not have had a picture of Jesus hanging in your home because he emptied himself of his beauty. He emptied himself of certain privileges of deity. You ever consider the fact that God doesn't need anything? You ever consider the fact that God has never needed anything? The wrong idea, by the way, and you hear it coming out in people's conversations sometimes, that God somehow needed somebody so he saved them so that he would get glory through them. God doesn't need to save anybody. He would have plenty of glory without saving one individual. But he chose to save a multitude that even the stars of the sky can't even compare to. That was the promise to Abraham. And so when we think about this, the privileges of deity, we think about the fact that God never has ever in all of eternity past needed anything, and yet he came as a baby that needed. And before he would mature to the point of gaining human speech, the only way that he could communicate to his mother was to cry and to say, "I am hungry, please feed me." He emptied himself of the privileges of deity when he never cried before in eternity past. He never needed anything. He never needed someone to care for a want or a hunger pain. He never needed anything. So when you read this passage and you see that he emptied himself of certain privileges of deity. And as a real man, he had real needs. So when the cattle were lowing and the baby awakes, Jesus was crying for his mother to give what he needed in his human flesh, because he did not cease to be God, but he was fully man. So as a real baby boy, he needed the care, the comfort, and the food that would come from his mother. He emptied himself of riches. Who's more wealthy than God? And yet he took upon himself human flesh, and there wasn't even room in the local inn in Bethlehem. And so he was born not in a palace, not in a castle. He was not born in some majestic European castle. He wasn't born in some house like the Biltmore. He was born and laid in a manger full of filth around, the stench of smell. He emptied himself of riches. You realize the fact that Jesus was born in poverty to earthly parents, a mother and his earthly father, who was a very common man, a tradesman, a carpenter. So Jesus would grow up learning the trade of his father in his carpenter shop. You realize that as Jesus grew into an adult, and as he walked around and as he ministered and preached and entered his earthly ministry, you realize he did not even have a house to call his own. You realize that when he died on a cross that was intended for someone else. You realize that when he was buried, he was put in a tomb that did not belong to him. Do you realize that he emptied himself in the totality of his human existence on planet Earth in his earthly ministry from the time of his conception until the time of his ascension? He emptied himself of riches. He did not ride around Capernaum in a Pope mobile surrounded by an entourage to perform miracles and wonders and signs. He walked everywhere he went, or he rode on an animal that did not belong to him. He emptied himself of riches. Augustine once said, "Man was added to him. God not lost to him. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. He took upon himself human flesh. But then notice, if you will, it goes further. The humility of Christ goes on, and it talks about this fact that he took upon himself this form of a servant, and we see here the humanity of Christ. He took upon himself the form, morphe in the Greek, the outward appearance, the shape. The word points to the attributes. Jesus took upon himself humanity, and he was a real human being. Now, all of these paintings from medieval era and other types of artists through different historic eras throughout history have often depicted Jesus. If you'll notice in these old paintings, you will find Jesus that has this glow around his head. All right? This glow. You'll see everyone else in the painting, and then Jesus stands out because Jesus has this glow that's coming around his head, as if everyone saw Jesus walking from his house to his father's carpenter shop with this glow that was coming around his head. Well, that's not true. That was the way for the artist to put emphasis on Jesus, to say that Jesus, yes, he was man, but he was also fully God. But also, these Roman Catholic artists would sometimes do the very same thing to Mary, if you'll notice, because that's the Roman Catholic theology coming out. But what we need to understand is that when Jesus walked from his earthly home of his parents to his father's carpenter shop, when people passed by him on the road, they did not know who he was. They had no idea that they were goofing off as little boys around with God in human flesh hanging out around the carpenter shop. You know, he probably did just like other little boys do. He's out goofing off with his friends, and they're playing, and he's playing, and they're all goofing off, and they're just having their recess play, you know, like you can imagine groups of kids getting together and having fun. They had no clue that he was very God of very God in their midst. There was no glow surrounding him. The humility and the humanity of Christ is quite clear. In John 1:1, we have, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word there is logos, and it's literally referring to the deity of Christ. You have the spoken word of the gospel, the written word of the scriptures, and you have the living word of Jesus. It was Martin Luther that said, quote, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, we find these words. "And the Word became flesh, the Logos became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He took upon himself morphe, the form of a servant. What did he do while he was here? Did he just go around from conference to conference and speaking engagement to speaking engagement and grow his social media status and sign books and write books? And all, is that what he did? No. He came as a servant. What do you hear him speaking of and saying and communicating all throughout his earthly ministry? He says things like this: "I am doing the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see that language. He was a servant. A servant. He came literally like a slave. You think about that. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, leaving the throne of the Sovereign One from heaven's majestic throne, and he comes lowly like a servant. Now, this is the truth of Christmas. But we go beyond that. We see now the purpose of Jesus' birth in verse number 8 and following. We see not only Jesus' birth, but now Jesus' death. Notice verse 8. It says that Not only did he take upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humankind, himself, notice this, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only did he humble himself by becoming a human being and becoming and taking upon himself not the form of a kingly one, but the form of a servant, but he further humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death, death on a Roman cross. Notice the obedience of Jesus. Again, we see his humility. We see a sovereign plan at play here. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. What does the word obedient mean? What does it point to? It points to the fact that as Jesus came, he was doing the will of his Father. You see, the Trinity had this plan that was put in place before the foundation of the world was established. And so when Jesus was born, it was no accident. And as Jesus came and the angels stood in wonder and they watched sovereign God enter the womb of this little girl and to be born and put there in this manger, he was obedient to the plan of redemption that was put in place before the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, the Council of the Trinity established this master plan, and it was Jesus in his birth that was carrying out this master plan. And all through the Old Testament, every single thing that we see was lining up, pointing to the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. What did the angel announce and say to Joseph when he was disturbed that his betrothed wife was with child? What did he say in Matthew 1:21? And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not could save, not might save. There's a good probability, the odds, you know, there's some bets. People are betting against him. No, he shall save his people from their sins. There's an awful lot of people that want to bet against the Bulldogs coming up in the playoffs. Well, that's a different story in and of itself, right, Miss Livonia and others, Butch? You know, there's a lot of people that want to root against the Bulldogs. Well, I don't really care. You know, I mean, at the end of the day, if the Bulldogs lose and they get beat 100-0, you know what? My joy is not in the victory or the defeat or whatever else of any team that plays on a football field. My joy is in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't say he might save his people from their sins. He could save his people from their sins. It says he shall save his people from their sins. There was a sovereign plan. Go back with me. In fact, turn in Acts chapter 2. I want to point something out to you. One of the most famous sermons in all of history is found in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter number 2, verses 22 through 23, you see that Peter, as he's preaching the sermon at Pentecost, makes a very specific statement that we ought not overlook casually. In Acts chapter number 2, verses 22 and 23, notice what he says at this juncture in his sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Well, that sounds like a very seeker-friendly sermon, doesn't it? The Jesus that you know was delivered up by the definite plan. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The definite plan And the foreknowledge of God is what brought about the death of Jesus on the cross, and it was no accident. But yet, Peter at that very juncture connects the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in a beautiful way because he says, you crucified him. You crucified and killed the Son of the living God. Well, that definite plan and foreknowledge of God, I wanted you to see because that speaks of the obedience of Jesus back to Philippians 2. The obedience of Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The whole world wants to gather in a festive mood to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But we know in all reality that the whole world's not really interested in celebrating the birth of Jesus. They're interested in celebrating consumerism and trinkets and toys and retail industry makes it or breaks it at Christmas time every single year. So all of the Christmas trees and all the festivities that you see, although I said, you will hear good theology occasionally coming over at the mall. But their goal is not to celebrate the birth of the Son of God. Because if they were interested in celebrating the birth of the Son of God, why would they not, like with Paul, celebrate the death of the Son of God? But what happens on Good Friday? Let's not go there. Let's not talk about that. Let's not celebrate that. Let's not acknowledge that. Let's pretend that it didn't happen. Lights and fun and festivities and parties galore at Christmas. Silence at Good Friday from retailers. You say, well, I mean, how fun is it to celebrate the death? I mean, celebrate the birth, yes, but the death? Well, you see, he was born so that he would die. There was a point in his birth that sovereign God would take upon himself human flesh and that he wouldn't just ascend like a rocket ship back to the throne of glory before he tasted death, but not just any death. Paul makes it very clear, even death on a cross. It has been said that for anyone to die on the Roman cross was to die 1,000 deaths. The Roman cross was an instrument of execution. It was an instrument of shame and scorn. It was called the infamous stake by the Romans. They perfected execution. No one that ever went to the cross would ever come off alive. That's why all the theories that Jesus somehow escaped death, was put in a tomb, and then resurrected, and that's why he rose from the dead. That's just garbage. The Romans were professionals at execution. That's why people have been known in history, and you can read about the historic accounts of it. They would fight literally to the death sometimes before they were nailed to a cross or hung on a cross because they knew if they ever made it there, there was no escape, so they might as well die trying to prevent being nailed to the cross. Jesus willfully laid down on the cross and was nailed there and tasted death, drank it to the very bottom, took upon himself the wrath, the full wrath of God. The sky turned black at midday. The ground shook. The rocks split. The temple veil tore in two from top to bottom. The soldiers were in awe and wonder and repented and said, surely he was who he said that he was. John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Do you see this? Became obedient to the point of death. So when we sing songs like In Christ Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Think about Christmas. Obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That's why when Jesus was walking around without that glow and he came upon John the Baptist pointed out to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when he said that, Jesus was not standing there with some glowing gold halo around his face. Everyone looked up in shock and awe and saw a carpenter's son. He looked average, normal, not beautiful. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, this is the truth of Christmas. The Roman cross was painful, horrific, and you wouldn't want your worst enemy to have to go through the pain of the cross. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus quotes verbatim from the cross in Matthew's Gospel 27:46. He says, about the ninth hour, with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a dark, dark hour at the birth of Jesus. And it was a dark, dark hour at the death of Jesus. But we don't end there. That's not where the story ends. You see, today we're talking about the truth of the incarnation, and we're talking about the exalted one, the humble one, and we're talking about the glorified one. Because notice in verses 9 through 11 what's stated. It says in verse number 9, it says, "Therefore, because all this is true," that's what Paul is saying, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He has bestowed on him that name of Lord, the exalted one, the sovereign one, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is exalted by his obedience to death and his resurrection. And his resurrection. It's something that Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taze Russell, none of these other religious figures from throughout church history can compare to Jesus. Jesus is exalted, and he has this name that's above every name. Listen to Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no other name under heaven. He has given him a name that's above every name. That's what the text says. Jesus is Lord. What a truth. Consider his exalted position. He literally ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in human flesh, something that no human being has ever done, came through the gates of glory, ascends the hill of the Lord, and sits down in a place of honor and sovereignty and power. That's what Jesus did. He was born so that he would die. But when you consider that one day, suddenly, Jesus will return, you remember that as we look back in the Old Testament, people that lived on this side of the cross, they were seated on their grandfather's knee. They were listening to all these tales and all these promises and all these prophecies. Hey, one day, our deliverer is coming. You see, Israel had found, as a nation, had found itself in perpetual problems, often because of their own disobedience, in captivity, or there were nations that were in their own land and occupying their own land, telling them how to live, having laws established to govern them. And so these little boys and girls would grow up listening to their grandfather quote from Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And then he would say things like this, "Be encouraged. One day, Our deliverer is coming. The Messiah is coming. The strong one. The kingly one. Our victor is coming, and he's going to lead us away in freedom, and he's going to defeat all of our enemies. And so, he did come. And he came in the most unlikely of circumstances. Came through the womb of an unlikely little Jewish girl and was born in a manger. And the Bible says he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. All these people for generation after generation have been sitting there listening to their grandfather and their dad say, hey, find courage and find good heart and joy because one day our deliverer is coming. Really? Papa? Well, when is that going to happen? Oh, go to bed and rest well tonight, young one, because it could happen before you wake up tomorrow. And suddenly one day when Jesus came, they said, you're not beautiful. You don't walk around like a king. You weren't born in a palace. You don't look like you're too strong and able to lead an army to defeat all of our enemies. So go away and tell that to somebody else. And he continued to preach. And he continued to tell the story until one day they said, that's enough. And they nailed him to a Roman cross. They betrayed him. In a makeshift trial in the middle of the night, they violated their own law. They condemned him in an unjust trial, and they nailed him to an ignominious tree, and they brutally murdered the Son of the living God. And here we are on this side of the cross, and we celebrate Christmas because we know that the Messiah has come. The strong one has come. The deliverer has come. And here we are telling our children and our grandchildren, rest well tonight because Jesus is coming again. Oh, but Papa, Dad, tell me, when could that happen, you say? Well, it could happen before lunchtime this afternoon. One day, when Christ does come, those wicked ones are going to run for the caves and try to find the largest and deepest holes that they can find to escape Jesus. And they're going to be summoned to stand before him. And that date they will keep. And suddenly they will find themselves coming before the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who created everything. The one who walked on water, the one who healed the sick, the one who gave sight to the blind, and the one who restored hearing to the deaf, the one who made the lame to walk, and the one who raised the dead. They will stand before this strong one, and every knee shall bow of things in heaven, talking about angelic beings, and things on earth, talking about all human beings. And things under the earth, talking about everyone who's in hell. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day you will see kings and queens bow before Jesus. You will see business owners and janitors bow before Jesus. You will see presidents and first ladies bow before Jesus. You will see Republicans and Democrats bow before Jesus. You will see Osama bin Laden. You will see Hitler. And you will see every single dictator in human history. You will see every single one of these individuals, including the Queen of England herself, bow before Jesus. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The wise men stood in wonder at his birth. The soldiers stood in wonder at his death. The witnesses stood in wonder at his resurrection. And one day soon, the whole world is going to stand in wonder at his return. That's why we can say, Merry Christmas. An unknown author once said these words, in Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted, and that is all available in Jesus Christ. When the snow happened recently, we had somewhat of a low attendance. And then that evening, our choir sang, and we had a little bit better attendance because the snow melted a bit, but there were still lots of people that could not come. And then people say, well, Pastor, why did you even do it at all? Why did you have church when it's snowing outside? I mean, then there's this meme that shows up on Facebook, and you got a car that all you can see is the top part of the windows and the top part of the car, and it's like, our pastor be like this and talks about, you know, we're going to church, you know, it doesn't matter what's happening outside. And then people say, well, why in the world would you have, church when it's snow on the ground? Because I'm mindful of church history when once upon a time there was a boy walking down the side of the road, ended up in a Methodist chapel on a snowy Sunday morning, and there was an untrained man standing up because the pastor himself couldn't arrive there because of the snow. And this was in London, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached one verse. Look unto me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And it was in that very snowy Sunday morning in a Methodist chapel that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers in history, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Years later, God would call him to pastor. And he was so successful, it's just unbelievable. People were just coming by the droves to hear this man preach the gospel. He would go into this large meeting hall for this big service that they were about to have because they were overflowing. The crowds were just so large. And he wanted to find out the acoustics in the room. He had no idea anyone was anywhere around. He walks out onto the platform, looks around, and he starts to speak. And when he started to speak, he quoted one verse. Behold, echoes. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was pleased with the acoustics and he turned to walk away. He had no idea that high above him in the rafters there were two men working. One man heard that one verse, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the man bowed right there on that rafter up there above in that meeting hall and repented and came to Jesus Christ. As we think about Christmas, we need to think about ourselves. We need to be mindful of this one truth. Christmas is proof positive that the whole thing of salvation is not that we are somehow seeking God and working our way to God. Christmas is the story of God coming to man. And if you're here in this room today and you're lost, if you're here in this room as a young person, if you're here in this room as an elderly individual, if you're here in this room and you're without Jesus Christ, you know God has made it plain to you that you have transgressed his law, that you need salvation, that salvation comes only in the one who was born to die and died on a cross to save his people from their sins. And you know that if you died right now, you would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then I invite you, I plead with you, I urge you to not play games with eternity. See yourself as standing on the precipice of eternity. And soon enough, you're going to be gone. And God has been gracious to you to put you here to hear the gospel. Now, how can you have a Merry Christmas? Only one way: for you to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you come to him? Would you bow to him? Would you repent? Would you cry out for mercy and salvation, which you don't deserve? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.